In 1981, I became a Christian. That's a long time ago. Humanly speaking, through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was a student at Eastern Michigan University. Now, Eastern Michigan, as well as other universities across the country and even the world, in witnessing, they used a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. I don't want to disparage this little yellow booklet too much. Using it is better than doing no evangelism. As a matter of fact, when we were planting our first church in Indianapolis, we were part of the Spanish River Church network of church planting. And at one of the conferences that we attended, David Nicholas, who's gone to be with the Lord, talked about a survey that they had done of churches all over the country, asking them what they used for evangelism. And what they discovered was that there were a wide variety of methods and strategies that they used. But there was one thing that was true of all of them. They all work if you do them. D.L. Moody is famously quoted as answering a question about his evangelism practices when he asked his interrogator, well, what evangelism practice do you use? And the person responded that he didn't use any. And D.L. Moody said, well, I like the way I witness better than the way you don't. But the four laws, to the point, has a question. And the question is, who is on the throne of your life? And there's little pictures, one with S, which is self, on the throne, and the other with a cross on the throne representing God. But in reality, that's not a good question. The reality is that God is on the throne. He's always on the throne. He always has been. He always will be. And the question is whether you will acknowledge him and bow to him as your king, either now or after you die. Because you will bow at some point. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Revelation chapter 4. The passage we're considering this morning is a vision of God in heaven on his throne. And as an aside, before I read the passage, Revelation is interpreted in a variety of ways. Some take it literally. And everything is taken to be exactly literally as it's written. There's a problem with that. I think, and most scholars think, that Revelation is to be viewed symbolically primarily. In other words, we read it, and there's a lot of symbolism in it, and then we apply that symbolism to see what it means. And that's the reason I'm saying that is because our passage starts off, it says, then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That's God. And as we know from a myriad of other scriptures, God doesn't have a right hand. That's a symbolic way of putting it. God is a spirit. John tells us no man has seen God at any time. God the Son we have seen because he became flesh and dwelt among us, but God the Father we haven't seen. So keep that in mind as we read Revelation chapter 5. This is God's word. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Perhaps you noticed as we read through this passage that there are echoes of the Old Testament. God is referred to as the Lion of Judah. And that's from Genesis 49, which says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares arouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth as white as milk." Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah. And Ezekiel talks about the scroll, chapter 2, verse 9, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll, a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." In Daniel chapter 7, which Adam read earlier. "And to him was given the kingdom and the glory and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, languages should serve him." So why is John weeping? It says John was weeping aloud. After all, he's receiving a vision from the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I remember when Jesus was doing his ministry on earth, John referred to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had, he believed, a very special relationship with Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper, John was leaning his head on Jesus' chest. And now he's been transported from the Isle of Patmos to a heavenly vision. And he's weeping. Why? Because of what we see in the first two verses. the question or the statement, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? What is the significance of the scroll? Well, this is from Joel Beakey. It's a lengthy quote. Some historical background here is important. People living in John's day would have immediately grasped the significance of the fact that the scroll was sealed. Such scrolls often served two functions in the first century. It was either an official document or the last will and testament. When an official document was sealed with wax, the seal was made with the author's official and personal mark, usually from a signet ring or his official seal, so as to ensure both the authenticity and the authority of the sealed document's contents. The seal not only ensured privacy, it ensured that only one who had recognized authority could open the document and read its contents. Now, if the heavenly scroll is the last will and testament, this might explain the double-sided writing, which was not common in Roman practice and legal documents. But it was for wills. Furthermore, a will had to be witnessed and sealed by seven witnesses. In this case, the sevenfold Spirit of God who is to present before the throne. The terms of such wills could be executed only upon the death of the testator. In this case, the seven seals contain the scroll that are to be opened by the Lamb who was slain and who, by virtue of his death for his people, is reckoned worthy to do so. Thus, the Lamb is not only the author of this heavenly scroll, but by virtue of his death, he alone is worthy to open it and to execute its instructions. So the Apostle John is weeping because the entire story of redemption, the entire plan of salvation, the ultimate fate of all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike, is sealed in this scroll, and as it remains sealed, all will be lost. And so John is weeping. But then he says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, who is the Lion of Judah? We've already seen. It's Jesus. Who is the root of David? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can open the scroll. Why? Because he has conquered. But how? How is he conquered? He's conquered in exactly the opposite way that you would have expected. He's conquered exactly the opposite way that you and I, or an army, or a leader would do so throughout history or today. The Lion conquered by becoming a lamb. Verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Verse 7, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. Before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. One commentator brought up that the 24 elders who fell down were not each holding an organ. You know, there's some people that say you have to have an organ for worship. They weren't holding a piano either. Other people say you're not supposed to have a piano, or you should have a piano in worship. They're holding harps. I don't remember the last time I was at a worship service that had a harp. But I think the point is, they were each holding a musical instrument in order to worship the Lion and the Lamb. And their golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I heard somebody comment about this, and I thought, boy, that describes me too. Some people have very acute senses of smell. And I'm one of those people. And it's both good and bad in my case. So if something stinks, other than me, if something stinks, I'm going to know that it stinks. I'll walk into our house sometime and say, what is that odor? But if it smells wonderful, I'll notice that too. In the springtime, driving down the road with the windows down, I'll smell lilacs just driving by them. You might think it's interesting to know that God has an even more acute sense of smell. And he loves the smell of the incense of the prayers of the saints. Think about that. When you pray, your prayers are in a golden bowl, and they are in a pleasing aroma to the God of the universe. If there is ever a motivation for you to pray, this should be it. The prayers of the saints are in golden bowls and are pleasing aroma to the God of heaven and earth. But this conquering is something altogether unexpected. What is a lion? They're ferocious, powerful, fearless, intimidating. They're valiant protectors. The male lion will encircle his territory, protecting his pride. The lionesses and the cubs from intruders, from enemies. You would think that the conqueror would be a lion. But that's not the case. The conqueror is a lamb. As far back as Genesis 22, we begin to get hints of this, foreshadowing of this. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Isaac was the son born to him by Sarah. He had another son that was Ishmael, who was born to him by Hagar, his maid. But Isaac was born by Sarah. He was the son of the promise. And God instructed Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain in which I will show you. And so Abraham, in obedience, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here am I, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham's reply was, God will provide the lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 7, describes the suffering Messiah. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. And you might ask yourself, how is this conquering? How? How can the lamb conquer? The lion conquering, I understand. The lamb conquering, is beyond my imagination. But Hebrews chapter 2 describes it. It says, since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's how he conquered. He conquered by becoming a lamb and by dying. That's why it says in the passage that we read, a lamb who was slain. He goes on to say, verse 16 of Hebrews 2, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. Why does God's wrath need to be satisfied? Because he's a just God. Because he can't let our sin go unpunished. He can't allow sinful people, namely us, who really deserved what Jesus got. He can't allow sinful people like us to come into his presence. Our sin must be atoned for. And our sin will either be atoned for by us on Judgment Day, by being sent to hell for all eternity, or our sin is atoned for by Jesus on the cross. That's the only two ways. Verse 18, Hebrews 2. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. It's no wonder that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets, the Old Testament authors, they were getting glimpses, they were searching, they were wanting to know, how is God going to bring about the salvation of his people? And it was through the sufferings of Christ. And then the last verse in that section says, things into which angels long to look. Think about that. Angels, they've been around for, well, a long time. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. They're bigger and smarter than us. And yet they long to look into the gospel. So if you or me, as a measly human, get bored looking into the gospel, I got to tell you, that's your problem. Because angels aren't bored. And if angels aren't bored looking at the gospel, if you're saying, yeah, I've heard the gospel, but I want to get beyond the gospel, then you don't understand salvation. Christianity is the gospel. Heaven and earth has been moved by the gospel. It's so astounding, so incredible. There are not enough adjectives to do this salvation justice, which is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. And I don't know how to describe what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, but I'm going to try. I don't know if you've noticed this week, the colors here on the leaves are fantastic. just beautiful. Look at that hillside, not now, but later. Look at that hillside over there. It's just incredible. The only way it'd be better if the sun was out. But it's and Tracy and I have taken a couple of drives just to look at the leaves. And it's gorgeous. While we were driving, I think it was yesterday, Tracy said, I feel sorry for colorblind people because they're missing all this. And I thought about it for a second. I said, yeah, but they don't know they're missing it. They don't know that they're missing it. They've never seen it before. They don't know. You can try to describe it to them, but they don't know because their eyes haven't seen. They don't know what it's like. They don't understand it. They can't possibly fathom all the different colors. But I don't know if you've seen these online recently. There are now glasses that fix color blindness. And people put them on, they can see color. And I remember one, it was about a 12-year-old boy. He'd been colorblind, he didn't know what any of it meant. And they put the glasses on, and he started to cry. He started to cry because he was seeing color. And he asked, he kept asking his parents, is this real? Is this real? Is this real? Yes. And that's what we will be saying when we enter into heaven with God. We will look around and I had no idea. Is this real? How could this be? Because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for him. And it was said of the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scrolls and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. We've been ransomed by his blood. Jesus ransomed by his blood a people for God. He didn't shed his blood to give us a chance to be saved. He shed his blood to pay the price of redemption for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be kingdom and priest to reign on the earth. So what's our response? Pray. Pray, because your prayers end up in golden bowls of incense before the heavenly throne. Believe the gospel. If you haven't believed the gospel up until now, put on the glasses so you can see. Believe that you are a sinner and that you will have to pay for your sin in one way or another. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, you will have to give an account for your sin. Unless Jesus pays for your sin. And the way that happens is you believe, you repent, that means to turn away from your sin and to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus died in your place, to believe that he lived a perfect sinless life in your place, to believe that he paid the price for you. And then worship him. This whole scene that we've been describing is a worship service in heaven. It's the only response. It's the only reasonable response, as Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says. It's the only reasonable response. is to give him your life, to worship him. Because he's the Lion of Judah who became a lamb and conquered sin and death for you and for me. Let's pray.